Bible this morning? All righty. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts chapter 8. We've just been, the last couple of weeks, we went through chapter 7. And of course, chapter 7 recounted the defense and the death of Stephen. And Stephen, of course, was that dynamic deacon who boldly declared that the Lord was not interested in religion, but rather in relationship. And that's such a powerful message for, I believe, us today. To be able to give that same message to those that are around about us, that it's not about religion. It's not about being religious. It's about having a one-on-one, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the message that he was boldly and confidently declaring. And of course, we saw in chapter 7 that he gave this masterful speech. He reminded the council, the Sanhedrin, and those religious leaders that he was in front of, he reminded them of the deliverance out of Egypt, how God had made Moses as their deliverer. But the children of Israel refused to obey him. They refused to obey him. The wilderness experience seems like it was a series of rebellions against God. One rebellion after another would take place. And it all kind of came to a climax at the making of that golden calf. As Moses was up on the mountain and the people were, where is he? What's he doing? We need a God. We need this golden calf. And of course, Aaron did that. And then they were plagued with idolatry. Idolatry seemed to break out amongst the nation of Israel again, and that resulted in the Babylonian captivity. And then, of course, he concluded his message with Joshua. Joshua, who ended up leading them in to the land of promise. And of course, Joshua means Jesus in the Hebrew, and so Jesus, of course, came to lead the way to heaven. And so Stephen gave these comparisons all throughout his story, his reminding the nation of Israel, and especially this religious council, of all these things, and they were starting to see this clear comparison between that and themselves and Jesus. And so as he concludes with Joshua, he then ends up charging them, charges that the law was given to them supernaturally by the ministry of angels. And they did not keep it. And perhaps because of that comparison, perhaps because they knew the birth of Jesus was announced by angels. Because remember, when those angels appeared to those shepherds, they didn't remain quiet about it. They went on into Bethlehem and they saw the baby and they told everything that the angels had said out in that countryside. So when he starts to point his finger at them as murderers and betrayers, they obviously knew that it was themselves that he was talking about. And so chapter 8 today, we're going to pick up the story. Chapter 8 is going to pick up as where chapter 7, of course, left off. So we start out in verse 1. And I'm going to break verse 1 down a little bit and go through a few different sections of it. But first, it says, now Saul was consenting. And, of course, the Saul that's referred to here would later be known as the Apostle Paul. And that's pretty common knowledge there. But the word consenting, it actually means voting. It's voting, implying that Saul was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. And that, was the Jewish Supreme Court. The word consenting is not only voting, but it has the context of enjoying. He was enjoying what was taking place with Stephen. As Stephen was proclaiming his message, and as he died, as heavens opened up and he seen Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father and the glory, and he saw the glory of God. And so as they start to stone him, Paul or Saul at the time is enjoying what's taking place to Stephen. He's enjoying seeing that, because to him, Stephen was blaspheming. to him, Stephen was coming against everything that he'd ever believed in and ever taught. And so he was a voting member then of the Sanhedrin. And the interesting thing about that is that marriage was one of the requirements to be a part of the Sanhedrin. You had to be married. And yet Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that it was good for the unmarried and the widows to remain in a single state, even as he was. So later on, we see that he was single at that point. So if Paul was married in Acts and single in 1 Corinthians, what happened to his wife? What happened? Well, some have suggested that she died and he was a widower. And he chose to remain single so that he could devote himself more and more into ministry. Others suggest, however, based upon some of the early writings of the church and in church history overall, others believe that Paul's wife left him when he preached and when he was converted. And so there's a couple of different views of that. Either which way, it doesn't, really doesn't matter whether she passed away or she left him. It's interesting to me that Paul doesn't tell the story. Paul doesn't say what happened to her. And so I believe it's because he truly practiced what he preached and what he wrote about. So where do we find out? What do we mean he practiced what he preached and didn't say anything about what happened? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, he has this to say. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do," he says, "forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead." He says then in the next verse, "I press toward the goal for the prize, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting what lays behind, forgetting the past." See, if you've experienced pain or a problem in your past, perhaps Paul can be an example for you today. I know it's not easy, but Paul shows us the possibility of forgetting the past and pressing on. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, I've tried to forget. I want to forget. But unfortunately, the Lord made these brains that are in here not to forget anything. Until it's something that we just did, we have to remember. Of course, we forget that. Where did I lay those keys? I don't know. But really and truly, we have the capability of remembering everything. And see, what we have to realize when we think about forgetting the past, the Bible talks about that God forgets our sin. He says he throws it in, he forgets him, he casts it from as far as the east is the west. He throws it into the depths of the deepest sea. Does that mean that God's got a short memory? No, of course not. It's not that God doesn't remember our sin. What it means by him forgetting our sin is it means that he no longer holds us accountable for it. When we receive Jesus, when we say, "God, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I see you are the only way." Once we've done that, once we've received the cross of Christ into our life, then we no longer are held accountable for the things we did in the past. He says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confession just simply means that we agree what we did was wrong. Or even we can agree what happened to us in our past was wrong. Sometimes it's not a matter of what we did, it's a matter of what has been done to us. That we continue to hold ourselves or someone else accountable for. And we continue to allow that to hinder our moving forward. We continue to hold on to that past in a way that we get to a certain point in our walk with the Lord and it's like, "Okay, I got this far, but because of blank, 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 I can't go any farther." That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's a lie. God doesn't hold us accountable. No, quit holding yourself accountable. Quit beating yourself over things that no longer are seen by the Father. How is that? Because it says, he who is in Christ is a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything is new. That word new means different. You're no longer that same person. You're no longer a drug addict or an alcoholic or whatever label the world has put on you or you has put on you or a parent maybe has put on you that you're worthless. You're no longer that person. Now you're a believer. You don't have to say I'm this or I'm that. The only thing you have to say is I'm a Christian. I'm born again. I've been set free. So allow that Paul to be that example for you today. To forget. No longer hold yourself accountable for the past. Press on toward that upward goal in Christ Jesus. That prize. Paul told Timothy, man, I've finished my race. I've finished my race. See, it's not important how you start a race. It's how you finish it. So finish your race good with him. See that you're free in him. See, press on. See how the Lord can do something unique and special in your present situation. See, so often we have the past being such a burden on our shoulders that we miss out on what he presently wants to do in our life. He wants to bless you. He wants to bring that newness and that fullness in your life. And we keep, oh yeah, Lord, I know, but I did this. Well, in other words, when you say that, it's saying that Jesus didn't do enough on the cross for you. He maybe did enough for everybody else, but not for you. You've crossed the line. God doesn't have that line. He erased the line with the cross. So let's move on to the second part of verse 1. It says, so now Saul was consenting, and it goes on, to his death. He was voting for Stephen's death. He was wanting him to be put to death. Was Paul actually a thrower of the stones? No, I don't believe so. Because in Acts 7:58 it said that the witnesses came and laid the clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. So he was a witness, but I don't believe he was throwing any of the stones. So here was this brilliant young theologian who would vote for Stephen's death and finally probably even find some enjoyment in it. But he was above blood in his own hands. He didn't feel like he should do that. He didn't want to bring it about himself, but he was happy to see other people do it. And yet something seems to happen to Saul as we continue reading this story. Because we'll see Paul with his own hands dragging men and women out of their very homes in order to imprison and to persecute them. So something changed in him. And I believe this change would end up haunting him all of his days, because he even wrote about it to his young protege, Timothy, calling himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious person. So Paul held on to that part after he became a Christian because he knew what he had done. And yet he didn't allow that to stop him from pressing on. He didn't allow that to stop him from being used totally and completely by the Lord. He pressed on. And yet he knew where he'd been. He knew he had a past. He knew his past wasn't right. But yet he moved forward beyond that. Romans 15, Paul wrote that wherever he went, he raised money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. No doubt, wherever he walked, whenever he walked through the streets of Jerusalem, whenever he seen maybe a woman without a husband or a husband without a wife, then maybe it would reminded him of the results of his radical and relentless persecution, because Paul was relentless in his persecution of the church. And I find this to be a word of warning for us personally, because we can think we're doing the Lord a big favor sometimes. Man, we're doing him a favor by coming down on people or beating up people or pointing our finger at people, forgetting that we have three pointing back. Oh, yeah, look what they're doing. Oh, how could they be doing that? And we do those things. We come down on them in the name of purifying the church. Or we're taking a stand for righteousness. We have that attitude sometimes, and we're pointing the finger in that way. But what a shock. What a shock it must have been for Paul as he was on that road to Damascus that we'll get to, when he finally realized, when the light came on, that all the time that he thought that he was doing God this big favor, that he was actually persecuting God's son, Jesus himself. What a shock that must have been. So be careful. Be careful. Remember, Paul, when you feel like going from house to house, pointing out all the faults of others, all the faults of other teachers or preachers or whatever the case may be, because like Paul, we can be radical. But like Paul, we can be radically wrong. So watch out. Beware of that. And then verse 1 continues on, and it says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So I'll stop there again. Jesus promised back in the beginning of Acts, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the earth. That was the Great Commission. That was what he told the disciples just as he was descending into heaven. So Jesus gave them that promise in Acts chapter 1. And so in other words, Jesus was saying to them, my work's going to start here in Jerusalem, but it must move on from there. It can't just stay in Jerusalem. He says, spread it out. And see, we all have a tendency to camp out where we're comfortable. And I believe the early church did so as well. Everything was happening there in Jerusalem. The spirituality, they were growing. People were coming to the Lord. And it was kind of the center of spiritual activity. And for it had been that way for now probably close to 6 years. So no one wanted to leave there. Man, we're getting ministered to. We're getting blessed. Nobody has need of much of anything. We're all sharing with one another. Things are good. Why would we go anywhere else? This is where it's happening. Well, it took persecution to get the believers moving. It took persecution to scatter them to Judea and Samaria. It was the persecution here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that moved the church to obey the command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That's what it took to get them to be obedient. See, maybe you face a job transfer today. Maybe a relational change. Or something else that makes you unsettled and unsure about what's going on in your life. Maybe doors are closing and you're wondering why. Lord, I thought that was what was going to happen. Although it would be wonderful, it would be great if we were all so spiritually sensitive that we would feel the prompting of the Lord and respond immediately. Oh, yeah, I think the Lord's moving. Okay, I'll do it. It would be great. But unfortunately, most of us don't have that kind of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Most of us, it takes a pink slip to have that job transfer. Most of us, maybe a broken romance to get us moving. Perhaps you'd rather stay where you are. I'm comfortable here, Lord. I like it here. I don't want to go anywhere else. I don't want to do anything else. But the reality is the Lord sees where he can use you most effectively. So how do we do that? It comes down to trusting him. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. That's a great promise, but that involves trusting him. But see, it's easier to lean on our own understanding. It's easier to see something that looks really a lot more comfortable, and we like to go that way. And so trust him enough that if you feel that prompting, that moving, obey it and go along. And then verse 1 ends up by saying, except the apostles. Everybody is scattered except the apostles. Why didn't the apostles leave Jerusalem? Well, I believe it's possibly because, remember, they had previously fled in fear. They had fled in fear. And you remember the story, of course, on the night that Jesus was betrayed and as he was taken off to trial, only a few of his disciples followed him, and they followed him from where? From afar. They held way back. And then the next day when he was nailed to the cross, all of them except John had deserted him. They had such fear for their own lives that they scattered at that point. They left. Now here it is about 6 years later. Perhaps they're recalling in their own minds their former fear. And maybe they're saying, we're staying here. We're staying right here in Jerusalem, even if it means risking our lives. See, that's why they deserted him. They were afraid for their own lives. Now the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Now they knew that Jesus was alive. Now they understood that this life is only temporary. That if some person takes their life now, they're just changing addresses. They've got all eternity. If you kill me, so what? Go for it. They knew where they were headed now. So faith had replaced the fear. And see, those two things cannot occupy us at the same time. And it's the fear of what has happened in our past that prevents our faith from really being manifested at those times when we most need it. At those times where you really need the faith, sometimes it's the fear and the doubt that we have because of something that had happened in our past or something we're not forgetting, something we're not leaving behind, that's allowing us to miss that present situation, that present blessing that God wants to do. And so the disciples, they stayed in Jerusalem while the others scattered them out. And finally, now we get to verse 2. It says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Lamenting over him. They were lamenting over him. A great lamentation. Does this verse imply that we should make great lamentation when a believer dies? Well, not necessarily. We'll see that as we'll get to 1 Thessalonians here in a minute and talk about that and see why. But notice first and foremost, Luke didn't say that the apostles carried Stephen's body. He didn't say the disciples carried Stephen to his burial. But he says that devout men carried Stephen to his burial. And devout men means God-fearers. God-fearers. So it could be that those who carried Stephen to his burial maybe weren't even believers. They might not even been born again, but they were God-fearers. And they carried him to his burial. But then on the other hand, maybe these devout men were Christians. Maybe they were born again, and perhaps they just didn't understand heaven very clearly. Maybe they didn't understand God's plan and his purpose yet. Because that's why we read what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because during this time, many people in the early church believed that they would see the second coming of Christ. They saw that he was alive and resurrected, and they knew what he had been preaching and teaching, that he was coming back. They understood he was returning, and many of them believed that he was returning in their lifetime. And so there was this belief going around that any believer that died before that second coming would miss the rapture and not make it to heaven. And that's why Paul wrote and explained to them that although the dead in Christ will rise first, they wouldn't be left behind. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so he tells them that there's a future hope. And so for today, for us, when we have a loved one or a friend or someone we care about that is born again and they move on to heaven, 1 Thessalonians says we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't grieve at all. We pretty much God built in us the ability to grieve for a reason and a purpose. He gave us that ability to grieve so that we can forget the past and move on. If you don't grieve it, it ends up getting stuck inside there. And that's one of the things that ends up staying with us in the future. But we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. We have that promise of eternity in Christ Jesus. And so that's such a blessing to be able to be aware of that and to apply it to our lives, especially when we go through loss. And verse 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, the word havoc here is really interesting because though it's a root word that actually is described to as a result of like when you would wound a wild boar. When you would wound a wild boar, the havoc that would take place at that point. When a boar is wounded, it goes on a rampage and it loses all sense of sanity, which is exactly what seemingly happened to Paul. He lost all sense and reason, and just like that wild animal that would be wounded. You wouldn't want to just walk up to a wounded wild animal. You may not walk away from it. And so Paul, here he was, this refined, this cultured, religious scholar who had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And he was greater than any other writer. He lost all sense of sanity through just going door to door, ripping people off, trying to drag them out and destroy them in that way. And if you'll ever notice, sometimes when you became born again, if you go to some of your family members, it seems they lose all their sanity when you try to tell them about Jesus. What do you mean? What are you talking about? We know what you've done all your life. We know you. What are you talking to us about the Bible for? And those unbelievers around us, sometimes it seems they lose all their sanity at the name of Jesus. And Saul at this point, man, he's at that place. He's like this wild animal, just pulling people from their homes, persecuting them, imprisoning them. You see, at first, he merely consented. He voted for the death of Stephen. But then, like a shark that smells blood, he began going from house to house, hurling out and imprisoning believers, committing them to their deaths. He was doing God a favor. He thought he was right on the right circuit there. And then verse 4 goes on. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. I love that. Everyone that was scattered went everywhere preaching the word. See, they were running from Saul and his posse. And doing that, as the early church fled and started to spread out, they continued to preach the word everywhere they went. They didn't leave Jerusalem and say, okay, now we don't have to talk about Jesus anymore. We'll just go back to our regular life and we won't say. No, they didn't do that. They knew they had a purpose. They had a mission to tell everywhere they went and everyone they come in contact with about Jesus. So even as Paul tried in vain to stomp out the flames of faith in Jerusalem, he tried to just, yeah, there's nobody going to be left to have any faith. And as he tried to stomp out that flame, it seems that sparks started to fly, igniting fires everywhere. It's like when we have a forest fire up in the mountains. It maybe start way over here, and as a spark goes up, what happens, the breeze will catch it, and it may even send it all the way to the other side of the mountain. When it lands, it starts another fire. And see, we have the breeze of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. No matter where the Spirit blows us, we should be able to tell people about Jesus and share his love with them in that way. And so we have that fire within us, and that fire needs to ignite the fire in others. And then verse 5 goes on, it says, Then Philip starts out in verse 5. Philip was another one of those dynamic deacons that we read about back in Acts chapter 6. And just like Stephen, he was a powerful reminder that if we're faithful in the little things, God will give us more and more to do for him. And then it says, then Philip, and it goes on, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now in 2 Kings chapter 17, it gives the account of the Assyrian invasion of Israel back in 721 BC. When the ten northern tribes were carried into captivity, and the Assyrians, as they claimed that northern kingdom, as they moved into that area up in the northern part, the Assyrians ended up marrying the impoverished Jews that were left there and were left behind. And there became through that those marriages, this group of people that were of a, what could be considered a half-breed race. It was produced there, and they were known as Samaritans. And the Jews in the South looked down on the Samaritans, calling them half-breeds and even calling them dogs. And they would go out of their way to avoid contact with Samaritans. They would go miles out of their way not to pass by a Samaritan. That is why it would have been shocking to hear Jesus say back in John chapter 4, he needed to go through Samaria. That would have been a shock because all the other rabbis and the priest and everybody, they would bypass Samaria. But here Jesus, this prophet, this teacher of the law was needed to go through Samaria. You know, so here now, Philip is there in Samaria, possibly 7 years after Jesus talked with that Samaritan woman at the well. You wonder if maybe she was in the crowd listening to Philip. No, yep, that's right. He's right, man. He knows what he's talking about. That Jesus, he was something. You know, there's people that God ministers to, and they're always there to continue to bring confirmation. And in verse 6, it says, and the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They heeded. That means they agreed with them. They got excited about them. There was an agreement and an approval of what was being said. And it says, and this thing spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles. See, we usually think of miracles in terms of sight. Man, I just saw a miracle. See, we think of them as sight. Excuse me, but miracles can be heard as well. How can we hear a miracle? Well, it could be through a word of wisdom from another brother or sister. It can become through a word of knowledge that somebody would speak to us, through a word of prophecy, thus says the Lord, or even through a teaching of the Word of God. Those are ways that we can hear miracles take place. And you know, I believe we need to be much more in tune to the miracles that are around us each and every day. I think we take so many things for granted that we forget a lot of times the God is working. We just take things for granted. We think, okay, well, I just got home safe. Wow, you know, if you have to drive the freeways and you get home, that's definitely a miracle. I mean, craziness out on the streets these days. And so there's all kinds of ways. And so ask the Lord to reveal those miracles to you, because as you do, what happens? Your faith starts to grow. You start to get more confidence in the Lord. You start to believe him easier. Your trust in him grows, and you're able to step out in faith and leave some of those fears behind, knowing that you're not doing it, he is. Because John 15 says, apart from him, we can do nothing. Nothing that has any eternal significance, no spiritual value in and of ourselves. We need to look to him on and on for that way. Now verse 7 says, for unclean spirits, these are what was happening through Philip, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So these things were taking place. There are those who read the Gospels and the book of Acts, and they say, well, it's interesting that Jesus cast out demons. It's interesting that the early church was involved with deliverance ministries of different types. But they say, we're beyond that today. That doesn't happen today. We can't do that. Well, are we really? I don't believe so. I believe the problem is that we've allowed psychology to simply shift the attention. I believe psychology has shifted the attention away from the demonic activity with terms like psychosis, syndrome, dysfunction, disorder, and disease. You know, we're so quick, the world is so quick to label us with something. It's so quick, especially with our children in school these days. Oh, they've got this problem. They're bipolar, or they're there are all these conditions. They have these conditions, and so they identify these conditions in children so that they can give them a drug. And normally the drug that they give them is in the same class drug as cocaine. And so we wonder why our youth is where they're at. Because instead of really looking to what they're involved in, what games are they playing on their computers? What things are they doing? What kind of thing have you invited into your home? Demonic activity that can have a hold on them. And so drug pharmakia is the same as drug. We just try to put a label on people. And once we've labeled them, it's hard for them to get rid of that label. And so to be able to look at that and realize that, you know what, there's more God is doing in and around us than we give him credit for a lot of times. Much, much more, I think. So watch out for that, that you're not just allowing the world to label you or someone you love in that way. And then verse 8 says, and there was great joy in that city. Philip was there doing all these miraculous things. What is the result? Great joy. You know, when somebody gets a label put on them, when somebody is diagnosed with one of these worldly things, dysfunctions or disorders or disease or whatever the case may be, there's no joy in that. You know, there's a commercial on TV. This guy's sitting there talking about how alcoholism is a disease. Well, no, it's not. Cancer is a disease. I haven't met anybody that has cancer say, man, I chose to have cancer. I wanted it. But I haven't had anybody that's considered an alcoholic that didn't say, yeah, I decided to drink. See, we make that choice. You have to choose alcoholism. You have to choose addiction. But a disease you don't have a choice in. And so don't allow those labels to come about. So there was great joy in that city. And again, remember, the gospel means good news. And that's what we've heard today is good news. Wherever the gospel is preached and received. See, anybody can hear the word. But unless they receive it and apply it to their life, it does them actually no good. Whenever they receive it, great joy replaces the pseudo-spiritual heaviness of religion. And so we want to come to him in that relationship in a personal, loving way. And he will set us free each and every time. What a blessing that is. What a promise that is to be able to know that we can know the truth and the truth will set us free. Let's pray right now. Father, I thank you. I thank you for these scriptures. I thank you for your word. And I pray light right now, Lord. I pray that as we've spoken forth freedom, Lord, as we've spoken forth that there's only one way to salvation. Lord, I pray for this room right now, everybody in here. I'm not aware of each and every person here today. And so I lift up this time and I pray right now, if you're here, if you've heard this message and you've never received Jesus, if you don't know him as your personal Lord and Savior, maybe you've gone to church, maybe you've been very religious, maybe you've considered yourself a good person, but you're not born again unless you've received the cross of Christ. So if that's you today, if you're here and you've never received Jesus, if you're here today and you're not assured of eternity, I want to pray for you before we close. And so if that's you, I just want you to lift up your hand so I can know to pray for you as we close this service. Anyone at all need to know that salvation through Jesus Christ today? Maybe you've accepted him at one time and maybe you've been walking apart from him. Maybe you've strayed away. Maybe today you want to return. Yeah, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Anyone else? Okay, if you raised your hand, just repeat this after me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for coming in again. I thank you for renewing my walk with you. Thank you for helping me through these dark times. Take me into the light of your love and your grace now. Lord, Lord, set me free from those things that have been hindering me. Set me free from those things that have taken my focus off of eternity in you. Help me, Lord, to truly walk close to you once again. I thank you for your word. Give me a hunger for your word today, Lord. Give me a desire to share your word and your love. Lord, bring great joy into my life this morning. We thank you for that now and praise you. Thank you for setting me free. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God bless you all.